thankful for your presence this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Today, I would like to give some sense to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that has caused great skepticism in the world of religion. There are many people who are afraid of the book of Revelation. That's also many in the Lord's church. This is a book that has been given so much attention that it is to the undoing of really the true message of the book. What we would like to do today is to try to give you some understanding of this book. As we begin our study Wednesday evening of the book of Revelation, we're going to use Brother Harkwriter's book, which I believe does a good job of keeping to the theme of the book of Revelation. But what I would like to do today is I would like to dispel some misunderstandings before we begin this study, that we not get off track as we begin. I want you to first of all know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. It is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Prophecy just means that which is unknown. But I want you to know that in the book of Revelation, there is much that is known now that has been revealed that was unrevealed at that time, but now has been revealed. It was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. If you read chapter number 1, there we can see that this book was given to the seven churches of Asia. We will make some comment about that as we go through our study. I also want you to know that this book was written for hope and encouragement. This is a book of comfort. This is a book that was written to give hope and encouragement to those who were in intense situations at the time that this book was written. I also want you to know that the nature of this book is apocalyptic. Now, what does it mean by that? That means that the nature of this book is different than any other book that you will ever read. It has a little bit different scope, and we need to understand that if we're going to understand the book. One of the things that I would highly recommend is that one of the reasons that so many have problems with Revelation is they have no understanding of the Old Testament. If you have no understanding of the Old Testament, or you have a limited knowledge in the Old Testament, I will guarantee you that the book of Revelation is going to give you a lot of trouble. But if you go back and you do some study in books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, what you will see is similar language and similar reasons why their messages were written, and it was written in much the same manner that Revelation is written. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that in our study today. What it does is readapts ideals of earlier times to new situations. Whatever language and symbols that was used in the book of Revelation had a meaning to those that this book was addressed to. They well understood the signs and the language. Now to some, they did not understand it. And God did not want them to understand it, and so it was hidden to them. It uses fantastic, wild images and symbols. And you know what we're not going to do? We're not going to try to define every symbol and every image to tell you what it means. What we are going to try to do is show you how it fits into the overall context of the book, on the message of the book. It uses a panoramic approach. I want to tell you why so many people have problems with Revelation. They get bogged down in details. They try to define every item, every symbol, every image, and they forget the overall scope of the book. When you look at the book of Revelation, you need to look at it in an approach that is panoramic. And what I mean by that is you need to see the overall meaning of the book. And if you get the overall meaning down, you'll have a greater appreciation for what's in the book. We also need to understand that it portrays virtually inexpressible scenes with use of phenomenal images. What it tries to do is express the inexpressible. Remember that this is a vision that John saw. And what he tries to do is put it in words that describe inexpressible scenes by use of phenomenal images that best describe what he saw. Does he do a good job? I think he does a real good job. But do we understand every image and every symbol? No. Do we have to understand the book? And the answer to that is no. Apocalyptic writing is used in other formats in the New Testament. Do you remember the study of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21? They have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. They are written in apocalyptic type writing. They give signs and symbols about the army surrounding the abomination of desolation. You see a lot of terms used in those books. And you know what? Man has used those books as a museum also. He has tried to make them teach extraordinary things. You know, many premillennialists believe that Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 have to do with the end of time. It has nothing to do with the end of time. It has to do with the destruction of the heavenly city, of the physical Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with end times. But that's what many people do with the apocalyptic writing. They give it meaning that God never intended for it to have. If you want to understand apocalyptic writing, go back and study those books. It's written in much the same way that Revelation is written. God's people in desperate need of divine assurance during difficult situations. In Ezekiel, they were in desperate situations. They were facing captivity. In Daniel, they are in captivity. In Zechariah, they are coming out of captivity. And they need divine assurance during these difficult times. And the apocalyptic writing is used to give them that divine assurance. What's happening in the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, the first century church is under intense persecution from Rome. She is being persecuted for her faith in Christ. She is in a difficult situation. She needs divine assurance that God will see them through the difficulty. The book of Revelation gives them that. Daniel and Ezekiel, very much the pattern for the book of Revelation. Intense persecution from Rome. Never forget that. That is the backdrop for this text. Now, before I go on, I want to add one thing. The date. The date of the book. The date of the book has been under much discussion, even among brethren. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in the date of the book. Now, I know you're going to ask me what I believe. I don't believe the early date, and I don't believe the late date. I believe it's around 83 or 84 AD. I do not believe it's 96, but I also do not believe that it's 70. And so what is the difference in how I look at the book? Well, the only difference is what you're going to do with some of the terminology by taking the early date. And if you didn't get a handout this morning, there is an 8-page handout up here in front in the front pew. You make sure that you get one, and it will go a little bit about the date of the book, and also will give you some other information I think will be helpful to you as you study this book. But no matter which date you take, whether you take the early date of 69, whether you take the late date of 96, or somewhere in between, that date will no lines do anything to minimize this book. You can still come out with the same understanding, whether you take the late date or the early date. What is the theme of this book? The theme of this book is victory in Jesus Christ. To have victory by being obedient during difficult times. Now, as we begin this study, I want to give you some keys that I think will help you in understanding this book, and there are none. And I want you to keep these keys in mind as you study this book. It was written to be read. How do I know that? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now the book was written to be read. When one reads the Bible, you have read the greatest book that is in the natural language. You have a library of 66 books. There are over 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are over 32,000 verses. There are 3,586,000 letters in the Bible. And through the whole Bible, there is a general theme that is woven throughout the whole Bible, And that theme is Jesus Christ. Well, I want to ask you a question. Many times we go through Bible classes and we study Acts and we study Romans and then we study epistles and then we skip Revelation. Why do we do that? Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever read a mystery novel and just not read the last chapter? Well, you wouldn't know how it came out. If you forget the book of Revelation, you're going to miss a very important piece of the puzzle. You see, in the whole book, the book is about how we have victory in Christ. You're never going to understand how you can really have victory in Christ if you don't come to understand Revelation. It is the last book in the Bible. It shows us how we can gain victory in Christ even in our time and in our day. And so if you just skip over this last book, it is like taking the last chapter out of a novel and just throwing it away. This book was written to be read. We also need to understand that where does the Bible begin? It begins in the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life. Where does the Bible end? Paradise regained, and we're back to the Tree of Life. You see, we're right back where we started from. That's why Revelation is important. You need to read it, but you need to do more than read it. It was written to be understood. God intended for those who read this book to understand what it says. Notice, the revelation, what does that word mean? It means a revealing. This is a revealing, this is an unveiling. This is a revealing something to God's people, of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by, and that signified simply means by signs and symbols, it by his angel to his servant John. I want you to know something that's distinctive about the book of Revelation. It is the only book given by an angel in the whole Bible. It is the only one that was given by an angel. It was given by an angel, it was a revelation of Christ Jesus, and it was given to John as he was on the Isle of Patmos. You see, in chapter 22 and verse 10, it says, "Seal not the sayings of this prophecy." Why did he not want these sayings sealed up? Because he wanted them understood. There was something in this book that he wanted the reader to understand. And so, when you read the book of Revelation, understand that he wants you to understand what its message is. There's another key. We must understand that it was written in symbolic and highly figurative language. That's what signified means. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to all the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. The word signified here means essentially communicate by means of sign and symbols. But you know what? Everybody agrees that the book of Revelation is sign and symbols. Where we disagree is how much. How much of it is signs and symbols, and what is the meaning of those signs and symbols? The Jehovah's Witness want the great multitude to be those who dwell eternally on the earth, and the 144,000 to literally be the number who are already enrolled in heaven. And that number is already complete. But ladies and gentlemen, if that's true, then only virgins are in heaven, because if you go back and read Revelation 14, verse 4, the 144,000 are virgins. Well, if the 144,000 are little, so are the virgins. You see, you can't have it both ways. We also notice that the 144,000 are spoken of being on earth, but if you go back to the text, they're not on earth. Those in earth are innumerable. Go back and read Revelation 14. Doesn't say anything about the earth. That's a theory. Why was there a need to pen the book in such figurative language? Why did God have to do that? Well, the only answer to that is because of what was going on at that time. He did not want those who this book was directed to, and I believe the destruction of Rome, to understand what they were doing, because Rome was destroying herself. And what God wanted Rome to do is continue that trend. They were going to destroy themselves, and God wanted his people to be encouraged, but he wanted Rome to know that their doom was coming. Whereas the rest of the Bible assumes a literal interpretation of the context, some demand figurative. And really, that's what you're going to have to do with this book. When is it literal? When is it figurative? And you're going to have to let the text tell you that. It was written primarily about things that must shortly come to pass. Now, let me tell you something about this term shortly. Keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Daniel, in his day, was told to seal up the events that would not happen for some 400 years, for it says, for the days will occur in many days. What did many days mean in Daniel 8? Well, we know it meant 400 days, 400 years. The kingdom of God is at hand is used in John chapter Mark 1 and verse 15. What did it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? You know, when that statement was made, it was only 3 years away. The day of Pentecost was only 3 years away when that term was used. In Colossians chapter 7 and verse 29, we see Paul uses the word, the time is near, the time is short, in discussing the fall of the city of Jerusalem. How far away was it? 13 years. Now, what's my point? My point is that nowhere in Scripture, underline this, nowhere in Scripture has this term, the time is near, for is at hand, nowhere has it ever meant more than 400 years. But if the premillennialist is right, it means 2,000 years and counting. But it's never been used in the Bible in that fashion, ever. In nowhere else in the Bible is that term used that way. Certainly we understand with the God, time is nothing. But never has language in the Bible, when it talks about the time being near, that it's thousands and thousands of years away. Brethren, the premillennialists believe that 90% of the book of Revelation has yet happened. They believe it's yet to come. I want to show you that 95% of the book of Revelation has already happened. And I'm going to show you that in our overview. Another key. Remember, it was written to persecuted Christians. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom, in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that they were in persecution. This book was written to Christians who were under intense persecution. Never forget that. If this book has no meaning for them, then it has no meaning. That's who it was written to. It's got to have some meaning to them. And if the premillennialist is true, it had no meaning to them whatsoever. That's why I reject premillennialism. Because it would give no comfort to those seven churches that this book is addressed to. Written about the spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. You know what this book's about? It's about a spiritual battle that takes place in heaven. The physical battle has already taken place between Christ and Satan. He lost. Jesus overcame the grave. He went back in heaven. He went back to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And now you see the spiritual equivalent to that. There is a battle that takes place, a spiritual battle. This is about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Premillennialism thinks it's about an earthly kingdom. Has nothing to do with it. Has nothing absolutely at all to do with it. How do I know that? Misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom leads many in misconceptions. That's why premillennialism is such a problem. Because people are looking at spiritual in the physical mindset. Isn't that what they did in the days of Jesus? He came to offer them a spiritual kingdom. What did they want? They wanted a physical kingdom. And so they rejected him. What's happened in Revelation? You have the same thing. You have a bunch of people that want a physical kingdom. They want a physical paradise on earth. And so they make everything in Revelation fit their concept. The only thing is, it don't work. Because then it doesn't reconcile with the rest of the Bible. Here's another key. Remember that the book is not written in the chronological order as such, but rather in a series of repetitions, contrasts, and parallels. You know what you're going to see in the book of Revelation? You're going to see the same theme told in a different view. The first 11 chapters have one view. From chapters 12 to 21, there's another view. But it is the same repetition. It is the same contrast. It has the same parallel. It's telling the same story. and we'll point that out as we go through the book. It's different views of the same thing. That's what this book's about. It's about repetition, about reviewing things from varying angles. Much of the book's symbolism is rooted in the Old Testament. I can't stress this enough. If you don't have an understanding of the Old Testament, you're going to struggle with this book. Because much of its imagery is rooted in the Old Testament. There's not a single quote. In the book of Revelation, there's not a single direct quote from anything in the Old Testament. But there are at least 500 allusions to symbols that were used in the Old Testament. Over 500 of them. Now, brethren, that's a lot in 22 chapters. In 22 chapters, there's 500 allusions to images and symbols of the Old Testament. You know what this is? It's a language of judgment. The sun turns dark, the moon into blood, smoke, fire. You ever heard that before? Yeah, you heard it before. You heard it in Ezekiel. You heard it in Isaiah. You heard it in Daniel, and you hear it in Zechariah, and you will hear it again in Revelation. It is a language of judgment. The book of Revelation is about a judgment that God is passing down. Many of the symbols are already interpreted in the book. Some of the things that we wonder about are already interpreted. Let me give you an example. One of it talks about the seven lampstands, the seven stars, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now I know what you're thinking. Why didn't he do that with everything in the book? I can't answer that. But some of it he did. But you know what? Premillennialists do not believe that these seven stars represent seven angels. They don't believe that those seven lampstands represent seven churches. They believe it means seven ages. Well, how can that be when it says by inspiration that that's what they represent? All you got to do is keep to the text. Now, what I would like to do is I would like to overview this book. And I think the easiest way to do this is chapter by chapter. And what I'm trying to do is to set you the theme. And if you keep in the theme, then you will understand the book. I want to begin this lesson by telling you, I am not an authority on the book of Revelation. I have read many people's writings of other people. I have taught the book on three occasions. I believe, as I said earlier, that the day of the book is later than earlier. I believe the theme of the book has to do with the encouragement to the Christians who were being persecuted by Rome. I do not believe that the book was written about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's where you have to go if you accept the early date. Another thing about this book, I believe that if you stick to the context of the book, you're going to find that much of the book has already been given in other parts of the Bible. And we'll point that out as we go along. Now, let us look at the book itself. Chapter number one. Chapter number one, the theme of it is wait on God. In chapter one, you have a description of God on the throne. God is ruling. John is the author of this book. He saw a vision given by an angel that he tells us in the book itself that was the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that it's a revelation of Christ. What does that mean? That means it is inspired. That means it is given by God. And that means that gives it legitimacy. That gives it authenticity. That it came from God, that it came from His Son. We need to understand that John was in the kingdom. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 1, look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Now, why do I point that out? Because the premillennialists. Major point, their major premise is the kingdom has not yet occurred. If the kingdom has occurred, then premillennialism is false, because its preference is and its base is that the kingdom has not yet been established. But if the kingdom is established, then everything that premillennialism is based upon, that it has yet to be established, falls and is inaccurate. Why is that an important point? Because if the kingdom is here, and it is, then the book of Revelation is not futuristic. It is not futuristic. It is something that is to benefit those who are being tribulated in this kingdom. Now, brethren, that's an important point. How are you going to get around that? The Bible says he was in the kingdom. If he's in the kingdom, then the kingdom is in existence. And if the kingdom is existence, then premillennialism falls flat in its face. Because their concept is that the kingdom is yet to come. And you know what? The whole understanding of their understanding of Revelation is based upon the premise that the kingdom has yet to be established. But if the kingdom is here, then their premise is incorrect. That means their conclusions are incorrect. And you know what? If you don't believe the kingdom is here, it will give you a whole different concept of the book of Revelation. If you don't believe it, just listen. Just listen to the world. They have a whole different concept of this. Because they don't believe that the kingdom is yet in existence. But John says it is, because he says he was in it. Chapters 2 and 3. What are chapters 2 and 3 about? They are about churches have responsibility. There are seven churches that are mentioned in Asia. Now, I know one of the questions you have is, why aren't all the churches in Asia mentioned? I don't know the answer to that. But are these real churches? Yes. Those of the premillennialist persuasion believe that these seven churches represent seven ages. No, they don't represent seven ages. They represent seven churches. And you know what? Get this point down. If this book is futuristic, if the majority, over 90% of this book has yet to take place, I want you to answer this question. How did it have any meaning to those that it was addressed to? How would it help those who were being persecuted, put to death, those who were giving their life for the cause of Christ, those who were being persecuted by Rome for their faith in Christ? How would it encourage them to write a book of things that would not take place and haven't taken place yet? How does that help them? How does that give them hope? How does that encourage them? You know what? It wouldn't encourage them a bit. How are they going to be encouraged about a kingdom that is not even established yet, 2,000 years after this book was written? I submit to you this morning that the primary message to this book is to those seven churches. And if the meaning of the book cannot benefit those seven churches, then the conclusion is incorrect. I want to give you, my overview will encourage these seven churches. The premillennial overview will not, because it is something that is yet to happen. What are these seven churches? Well, there are seven. Two are faithful, five are condemned. The ones that are faithful are Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, and Philadelphia in chapter 3, 7 through 13. But there are five that are unfaithful. Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Pergamos, chapter 2, 12 through 17. Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. Sardis, chapter 3, 1 through 6. And Laodicea, chapter 3, 14 through 22. Now, we need to understand that these churches represent the general condition of the church in the first century. The message? What was the message to those seven churches? Turn your Bibles to Revelation 2 and look at verse 7 to a refrain that comes over and over in these two chapters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give thee eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's Revelation 2, verse 7. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Are you beginning to see a theme of overcoming? Do you see that? To him that overcomes, he'll gain the tree of life. To him that overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 2, verse number 17, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone. On the stone, a new name is written, which no one knows except him who will receive it. How do you get the white stone? How do you get the new name? You have to overcome. You have to overcome. Verse number 29. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What is the key? You have to overcome. Chapter 3, verse number 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, he'll gain white garments. His name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And then, in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on me on my throne, as I also overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the overall theme to those seven churches? Overcoming. Overcoming what? Persecution. Tribulation. Anguish. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. Now, what would they have to overcome if the kingdom is not yet here? What are they fighting for then? You see, my brother, if it doesn't have meaning to these seven, if it doesn't teach them how to overcome, if it doesn't give them the encouragement, the hope that they can overcome and they can gain all those things that we just read, then this book has no purpose in the Bible. And if premillennialism is true, it had absolutely no meaning to those seven churches. You see, it's got to have meaning to them. That's who it is chiefly written to. And what it teaches us, ladies and gentlemen and brethren, is the Lord's church has responsibility. These seven churches had some problems. What was the Spirit's message? Repent, or I will remove your candlestick. What does that mean? You're no longer going to be recognized as one of his. You see, that's what this book is about. You're going to be persecuted. And you're going to be under fire, but you've got to overcome, and you've got to remain faithful. And you know what he's going to do with the rest of the book? He is going to show them how. And you know how they overcome? With the Lamb. That's how they overcome. They overcome with the Lamb. But chapter 3. Chapter 4. Now the fun begins. Chapter 4 is where everything begins to go crazy in the religious world. In chapter number 4, God is in control. Oh yes, the church is being persecuted. Rome is turning up the heat and it's going to get worse. But you know what Daniel 4 told us? Who is in control of all the kingdoms of the world? God. And you know what? In Revelation chapter 4, he's still in control. He still is the one who's in control. It is the door to the rest of the book. You know where all the misunderstanding in the book of Revelation comes? Chapter 4 through 19. That's where it gets crazy in the religious world. But that is a door to understanding this book. You've got to go through that door to understand this book. You need to understand that it's been said you can understand the first four chapters, the last three chapters, but everything else is up for grabs. Well, men would have you believe that, but the condition of the churches seen in the tribulation is coming. They need to have courage, and they need to have hope. God loves them, God cares for them, God understands what they're going through, and God's on the throne, and all worship Him in this book, in this chapter. But I want you to take for a moment, I want you to go back to Daniel with me for a minute. I want you to listen to Daniel 2. And listen to verse number 28. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 28. But there is a God of heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now I want you to notice that he says that what will happen in the latter days. What will happen in the latter days? These are the latter days. These are the latter days that Daniel was talking about. In chapter 4, verse 25 of Daniel, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. What's the point? God is in control. God loves, God cares. He understands the condition of the church. He understands the persecution. He understands what is happening, and He is still in control. Yes, He's on the throne. Yes, He's in heaven. Yes, He's ruling. Yes, He's reigning. But He knows what is going on here. And He's acknowledging that in chapter 4. Never wonder who's in charge. God is. The tribulation is going to worsen. It's even going to come to the death of many. Many of them are not going to live through this tribulation. But again, what matter does it matter if you're with God? Doesn't matter. Chapter 5. Jesus is worthy. Christ is the Redeemer. In chapter number 5, I want you to look at it. I want you to listen as we read some verses, beginning in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, who is the one who is on the throne? You know who's on the throne. Who's at the right hand of God, according to Acts 2, verse 33, Jesus Christ. He's got the scroll. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Who's worthy to release this message? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look into it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls, to loose it and its seven seals." Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. How did He prevail in order to open the seals and to release the message? By overcoming the grave. He defeated the work of Satan. And now He is worthy to open these seals and to let the earth know what is about to take place. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. By the way, the number seven is used 54 times in this book. The number seven is a biblical number, and it is a complete number. It is a perfect number. And who is this one who is like a lamb that was slain? Do you have any problem knowing who that is? You know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And what did he do with it? Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You have redeemed us to God by your blood." If you have any doubt who this is, that should take it away. Who redeemed us with his blood? Jesus Christ. Out of every tribe, a tongue, a people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now you know what premillennial does with that. Here we go, we're on the little earth again. No, it is symbolic. It is symbolic, ladies and gentlemen. God's toll for the conquering persecution. Who's going to end it? Who's going to be able to bring it to an end? The Lamb of God. Who is worthy to tell the message and to release the seals and to tell how it all is going to work out and how God's going to take care of the problem? Who's going to be worthy to do that? Who else could be worthy but the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world? The Lamb is worthy. God's Son. I want you to know chapter 5 is not on a stage. He's on the throne of God. Where are you at in chapter 5? You're not on the earth in chapter 5. You're in heaven. Where is the throne of God? In heaven. Where is Christ? In heaven. Where is he at? At the right hand of God. This scene in Revelation chapter 5 doesn't take place on earth. It takes place in heaven. And what it's talking is about the spiritual equivalent to what Jesus did upon the earth. Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." You know, I think we sing a song that says, "Worthy art thou." I think that's where it comes from. "And strength and honor, glory and blessing to every creature which is in heaven and on earth, under the earth, such as in the sea, and all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessings and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." Who is in control? God. Who is the message? Who's the answer to their problem? The Lamb. How is he going to help them? He's going to help them through the persecution. How is he going to do it? He's going to release the seven seals. He's going to tell us how he's going to do it. He's on the literal throne. Now, what have we learned thus far? We have learned in chapter number 1 that God wants them to wait, to be patient. You have a scene of the conquering Christ in verse 1. In chapter 2 and 3, this book is addressed to the seven churches of Asia as the first century church is under intense persecution from Rome. And they are greatly being persecuted. Their life is being taken, and there is much more that's going to happen. It's even going to get worse. But they have responsibility to overcome. Yes, they're going to be persecuted. Yes, some of them are going to lose their life. Yes, some have already have. But in all of it, they're going to have to overcome. And then in chapter number 4, we see, don't worry. God sees what's going on. God's in control. God has an answer to the works of Satan. And that answer is the Lamb. He is the one that's worthy to open up the seals to this book. And beginning in chapter number 6, he's going to start revealing those seals. And tonight we're going to see what those seals say. But I want you to notice here that this book can be understood. This book is one of great hope and encouragement. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why you need to understand it. This book doesn't just have meaning to those seven churches. You know, it also has meaning to us. How so? Please take your psalm books out and turn to the song that has been selected. Psalm Let me ask you a question this morning. Do we have persecution? Well, we're not being thrown in prison. We're not being put to death. But let me tell you, you too have persecution. It comes in trying to belittle what you are and what you believe. Oh, you people in the church, you're just narrow-minded. You believe you're the only one little group going to heaven. Oh, you believe in this simplicity of First Testament Christianity. You're trying to restore a New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. Oh, you need to be more open-minded. You need to get with the mainstream thinking. All that's persecution, ladies and gentlemen. How are you going to overcome it? How are you going to remain faithful? How are you going to make sure you don't lose your reward? The book of Revelation tells you. Don't let go of Christ. He'll get you there. He'll get you to the end. And you know what? It was true for those seven churches and the Christians who were being persecuted in Rome. It was true for them. It's true for us. Where is victory to be gained? In Christ. That's what this book's all about. Victory in Christ. And what the book of Revelation is about is how it all comes to an end.